I ask that you turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to get right into the message today with the Lord's table after the message. It was good for my soul, and I think many of you commented last week how getting into Psalm 2 and going back to Psalm 2 was good for your soul as well, given what was going on in world events and is going on, but also just to see how the early church took encouragement from the Old Testament and how God is sovereignly ruling over the rulers. But today we're back into the early church, and we're going to see them keeping on by God's grace and their unity and in their faithfulness and in their love for one another and their commitment to the truth, even despite the opposition that they have experienced. And so let's ask God quickly for his help as we open up his word, and that it would be an encouragement and a challenge to us as we open it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. I pray that all that is done here, Lord, in the ministry would be ultimately centered around your word and directing people to your word. And yet as we do that, Lord, that as we show the life that's going on here, that they would also sense a unity and a love among us. For Lord, we know that that speaks volumes as well and testifies to the truthfulness of the truth we proclaim. And I pray now as we open your word that you would teach us through your spirit, that we would see the power of Christ on display continually in his church. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, it's interesting to think back on Jesus' high priestly prayer and even all that he did that last night with his disciples in that upper room discourse. We've actually referenced it several times, thinking back to what Jesus said would happen once he went away. But we also remember from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, the night before his death, that Jesus prayed that those who would believe in him through the preaching of the apostles, that they would be one. That just as he and the Father were one, as he says in John 17, 20 and 23, and just as the Father was in the Son, and the Son in the Father, Jesus prayed that we would also be in them. Which that is a reality for every person who has come to saving faith in Christ. For when a person comes into vital union with Christ and we are joined to Christ by faith, for every person who has experienced that, they are drawn into a relationship, not just with the Son, but with the Father as well. For John would later on write in his epistle in 1 John, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is ultimately manifest and shown to be true by the presence of who within us as believers. We come in the relationship and fellowship with the Father and the Son, but who then dwells in tabernacles in us? The third person of the Trinity himself, the Holy Spirit. For what we see is that to know one is to know all. To be connected to one of the Trinity is to be connected and to get union with all. And we are drawn into a relationship, or we share in that Trinitarian relationship in which God is a God in three distinct persons. They are three, but yet there is perfect oneness and unity in their purpose. The reality of which then we, as those who are joined to them, I mean, it makes sense if we then are joined to them and have unity and oneness with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in which they have perfect unity, that means then horizontally we are connected and ought to have unity with one another. We as the church who come into that fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and experience that love and unity, show that off in our harmony, in our unity with one another. Jesus actually prayed. He prayed in John 17, 23, that we would be perfectly one, even as they are one. And by doing that, here's the key, that when we do that, Jesus said then, the world will know by our oneness that the Father has actually sent the Son. Isn't that amazing? That if we have a unity and a love for one another in this oneness, we are many but one, they will know somehow or another the Father has truly sent the Son, that there is a Trinitarian God who exists in three persons. This was something that Jesus desired. It was something that Jesus prayed for. And when you think about it, it had to be a result in one way or another if redemption of fallen human beings was to occur. If there was to be redemption and restoration to this God, there would be a oneness and a unity. Because again, going all the way back to the beginning, how were we created? What were we created for when God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And so male and female, he created them. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one. Two can become one. And beyond marriage, we were to live in perfect harmony with creation, one another, and the God who created us. As we bore his image on this earth, where everything that we were to do boiled down to two things: love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. As we image God, who the Godhead themselves, never live in isolation from each other and never act in isolation from each other, we were not to act in isolation. As we reflect that Trinitarian relationship of three but yet one, perfect unity amongst each other. Perfect unity is what Jesus wanted to restore. And so we have to ask the question, well, what in the world is unity, right? I mean, if it's a word we're going to use, if it's something that we're saying Jesus wanted to bring, we need to define what unity is, for there would be many definitions of unity. Well, when we look at the scriptures, we see that true unity or oneness is centered around two main things. There's two things. If you don't have these, then you don't have true unity. You may have some temporary peace and harmony. You may have a lack of friction for a while. It may feel like all things are good, but you don't have true unity because you have departed from who God is in and of himself. And so those two things are truth and love. True unity revolves around truth and love. God is a God of truth. And Jesus even prayed earlier on in that prayer in John 17 when he was praying for unity and praying for us to be one. You know how he prayed? He prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth." There is no true unity apart from that. For God is a God of truth. He always tells the truth. And he has revealed true things about us and about himself and about the world that he created and his son, the Lord Jesus. And we can never again have true unity without that. I mean, that's what Satan, the deceiver, did from the very beginning. The first thing he did was attack the truth, question God's word, got us to believe a lie and deviate from the truth. And we have had lack of unity ever since, horizontally in our relationships, between us and the creation, us and God, ultimately, a huge separation because of a departure from truth. You can't have unity without truth. But secondly, true oneness and unity revolve around love. Revolves around love. Because as we all know in 1 John 4, God is love. That's who he is in his essence. And so, even before the foundation of the world, we see God expressing himself in love. Jesus in John 17 would speak of the love that the Father loved him with before the foundation of the world. There was Trinitarian love and oneness happening. And so it makes sense that this Creator God, when they made the world in image bearers, that they then were to be a reflection of that in loving one another, and they were compatible to love and enter into that relationship. And so Jesus said in John 17 that he wanted his followers to see that glory, for the Father had loved him before the foundation of the world. They cannot operate outside of the realm of love. And we are to reflect that glory, so the world will know the Father has loved the Son and believers. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said in John 15, remember earlier on when he was teaching them, he said, "Remain in my love. Just as the Father has loved me and I have loved the Father, so you too are to remain or abide in my love. And in so doing, you prove yourselves to be my disciples, but also your joy will be complete." You see, we always have joy when we live in the way that we were created to live. It just works that way. And so we are to love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. And by this, the world will know you're my disciples. Well, what is love? I mean, that's another question. If we're going to talk about love, the world has all sorts of definitions. And there's even different kinds of biblical love. We have romantic love. We have familial love, love that is natural affection, those kinds of things. But yet, this kind of love is agape love. It is a determining with one's mind to love ultimately with action, with at times great cost to oneself. And you think of the Trinity and their perfect, infinite love for each other. They never act in isolation. They never say it's all about me alone. They never act without consideration of the three. They're all working toward the same goal. Even if says the Father is glorified, he'll be glorified through the Son. And Jesus now is glorified by the Spirit. And you have this Trinitarian oneness and love in how they act in their purpose. Well, is it any surprise then that if Jesus prayed for this, and if this is one of the reasons for which Jesus died, is it any surprise that this is what we see in the early church in the book of Acts? An amazing commitment to the truth. Their commitment to the truth at this point has been amazing, hasn't it? In the midst of all that has been going on. And then also, though, this commitment to each other. A love for each other. A willingness to do what they're doing for each other. An amazing oneness in unity. It's been remarkable. And what we'll see today is that this unity in the church has been preserved. I mean, it's one thing to have unity and oneness back at the end of Acts chapter 2. We've already seen this. So much of what we'll see today is kind of a repeat of Acts chapter 2, 42 through the end of that chapter after Pentecost, where they had this oneness. They were in one accord, worshiping and praying and having fellowship and breaking bread. And it said they had favor with all men. Well, what has happened now? They've lost favor with men, haven't they? Commitment to the truth has cost them something. Great threats have come. And yet, what do we see today? Even after this great threat where the adversary has attempted to snuff out the truth, we see them still committed in truth and in love to one another. And the first thing we see this morning in verse 32 is that this unity is intact. Look at Acts 4:32, the first part. It is amazing. It's an amazing statement regardless, but especially what they've experienced. Where Luke says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." One heart and one soul. So the first thing that jumps out to me here is that Luke notes that the full number of those who believed were unified. Not the majority, not just the leadership, not just the believers who had been a believer for a while, but the full number. It's amazing. Because at this point, the number had increased by at least 2,000 people. From our last passage where we saw unity in Acts 2, 42 through 47, they've increased now by at least 2,000 to at least 5,000 total believers in Acts 4:4. And isn't that remarkable when you think about that? Because doesn't it only take just one person to throw the whole thing off? Just one. One person who says, this is going to be all about me. One person who says, no, I'm not going to be a team player. One person who is self-centered. To throw the whole thing off. Whether you've played team sports, whether working at a particular job, in a family, just one to wreck the whole thing. Everyone else can be pulling in the same direction, just one ruins it. And yet here, Luke says, the full number of those who believe were in this unity. It's amazing. It's amazing. And second, again, it's remarkable because the early church had just experienced the great threat since that last unity passage. It's remarkable. And again, we know that this just didn't happen. I mean, we know that, yes, Jesus prayed for this. And we know that the Holy Spirit sovereignly behind the scenes is working to bring this kind of unity, but we've seen that there are means of grace that they are putting in practice that is giving rise to this unity, right? It's the same thing going on from the end of Acts 2 till now. Because what did we see in Acts 2:42? What were they committed to? Pastor Mike reminded us of the four essential things of the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayers, that they were committed to the teaching of God's word. And guess what? We saw that last week when they went back to Psalm 2, right? That's how they were encouraging themselves. They prayed. They prayed to God that God would give them boldness in the face of opposition. They prayed that God would give them that to proclaim the word. And they were committed to one another in fellowship. They were together. They weren't separating from each other. When things got tough, they came together. And of course, breaking of the bread, which we will do later on. It was that glue that held everything together. It was the truth of the gospel. So we saw that this just wasn't happening out of thin air. They were committed to this. There were means that God had given to accomplish this. I mean, we have to strive for that, don't we? I mean, Ephesians 4:3 tells us that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Because we're going to be reminded next week with Ananias and Sapphira, it doesn't take very long. If we are operating in the flesh, for that unity to go off the rails. But here we see it. It's important that we see that it is possible, even after this great opposition and after the threats, and even as they grow to a large church, they were able to have the full number, this unity, where Luke describes it as having one heart and one soul. Isn't that amazing? It's as if they were one person, one. Just like the three is one, acting always in harmony and one purpose, aligning with the same truth. They too had one heartbeat. There was one thing that was driving them that they thought about, one purpose. It was the sustenance of their spiritual life. It was one, beating in unison. And they had one soul, which was the animation of life. The soul is what animates the body. So what they thought about and the direction they were moving was all one. R.C. Chlensky says in his commentary from Acts, as in a living body, only one heart beats, and as it is animated by only one soul, so it was true of this great body of believers. The heart and the soul go naturally together as the pulsating heart and the breath of life. End quote. How amazing it is that they could do this despite the pressures, despite what they were undergoing. Despite the challenges they faced, they had one heart and one soul. And so unified were they that we see the evidence of this as we move on in verse 32, the remainder, and into verse 33. And guess what? As we see the kind of unity they have, as Luke describes it, we see there's no surprise. They're unified in truth, but also in love for one another. Look at the rest of verse 32 and into 33. Where Luke records that no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was their own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. So here we see unity expressed and on display, as we always will, when true biblical unity is on display. Truth and love. First, we see true love manifest in verse 32 to the extent that no one said, I am in isolation and all of my stuff is my stuff and everything that I have is mine to do what I see fit for myself and myself only. And so I'm going to have no consideration for how other people, their needs or the condition that they're in. I'm just going to act in isolation. No. This was true love. For no, it was the ones who had ownership that came to this conclusion. It says that no one said of the things that belonged to them or that they had ownership of, because the reality is they did own it in a sense. The Bible does uphold personal ownership of property to the extent that when I look at other people's things, how do I view it? Well, it's theirs. They own it. God has given it to them. I mean, we can't have the commands, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not steal, if someone does not own something, if it's not theirs from my perspective. Otherwise, we just go up and just take whatever we want to, because what's yours is mine, and mine is yours, and we just take what we want. No, there's personal property. We even see next week with Ananias and Sapphira that Peter will tell them, was it not yours? Did you not own it? Until they had decided to do something in their heart. So from our perspective, if God is pleased to give something to someone, then that person is the rightful owner. I am not to covet, I am to be content with what the Lord has given me. There is not perfect equality in God's kingdom. Some sort of injustice has not happened simply because someone has more than someone else. And also, we need to be clear here as we see this, that this is not an automatic, there is not an automatic liquidation of all that I have and just simply throwing into a pot for no reason at all. As we're going to see, what's driving this is need. True needs. Meeting the needs of others. So from one perspective, it's yours. What you have is yours. The Lord has given it to you. I am not to covet. I am not to steal. I am not to be jealous. I am to be content with what the Lord has given me. However, how do I look at my stuff? How do I look at the things the Lord has given me? How do I, if I have more than meets my daily needs, how am I to look at it? Well, Paul is very clear about that in 1 Timothy 6, where again, he's writing to a church where there is much wealth. Ephesus was a very wealthy city. We've talked about how the women in that congregation, the temptation would have been to wear clothes and braid their hair in certain ways that showed off their wealth and their influence. Yet Paul does not call them to automatically liquidate everything and throw it into one pot. Rather, what he tells them is that, yes, God has given us things to enjoy. Praise the Lord. And we are not to be arrogant and to think that we are better than others because we have more than them. All the while being ready in the posture to share. Share. You see, sharing is the biblical word and is God's program for meeting true needs among one another. Being ready to share. Using our abundance or using beyond our own daily sustenance to share with others because we see a need and our hearts are moved to do that as we love others, as we love ourselves. And here in Jerusalem, apparently, the need was so great. I mean, you can only imagine the need here. You don't see this need occurring to this degree in every church as the New Testament goes on, but in Jerusalem, there was great need. 5,000 people coming together, and many of them, again, away from their homes, from around the Roman Empire, many of them being persecuted immediately by their family and friends because of their faith, having their jobs and their income impacted. This need had to be great. And so certainly there was a movement among the people that they looked around and they saw this, and no one said, "This is mine." They all were in the posture, ready and willing to share with any that had need. But look what's driving it. Look what's going on here. The truth is what is driving it. For look what it says in verse 33. Just as they had prayed last week or 2 weeks ago that they would all have the boldness to speak the word and preach the word. It says in verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Isn't that amazing? And this is how it works. That the very truth that was the magnet for the persecution was the very thing that was strengthening them. That's how it works. The very thing that's going to give us strength and drive this unity and love for each other and boldness is going to be the same thing that is the magnet for the persecution. It just can't be any other way. And yet here they had already prayed for the boldness to continue to proclaim the word and that the apostles would continue to proclaim the name of Jesus even though it had already brought great threats. And this is what was driving the persecution. It was driving the need probably, but it was also opening up their hearts to have unity and to share with one another. And as a result, great grace was upon them all at the end of verse 33. Great grace. Literally mega grace. As a result of this proclamation and this continual preaching, which again is not speaking of saving grace. They're not getting any more unmerited favor. They're not any more right with God than the day that they believed. No, that's on the basis of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We're going to remember that. Rather, as a result, as they committed themselves to these things, as they prayed, as they were in the Word together, as they committed to each other, there is this spiritual condition of one who is governed by the power of divine grace, as one commentator put it, such that the fruits of the Spirit were evident, and others are affected by that grace that overflowed onto others. Well, how do we know that grace, great grace came upon them to this extent? How do we know that it was really, truly that powerful? Well, look at verses 34 and 35. We're going to see the proof of this unity. Luke records for us a fact that was undeniable, that great grace had come upon them all to that extent. For look what he says in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had, important word, needs. Needs. Now again, it does appear that there was a massive sell-off of land in the early church here in Jerusalem. Again, the need was so great. So many had to be impacted by what had happened, their commitment to the gospel, that there were needs. And so it says, as many as had land. And commentators debate about whether that was a one-time selling and or whether it was extra land beyond what they needed or what have you. But the point is here, there was a massive sell-off of land. I mean, imagine the trouble you have to go through, real estate transactions and selling the land and not getting top dollar what you would want to get and just selling it because you know that there's a need and you're willing to liquidate real estate. It's amazing. It's amazing. But what is interesting here, note, is that the verbs here, brought and laid and distributed, are in the imperfect tense in the original language. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that this was an ongoing thing, you see. It wasn't a one-time sell-off and then a one-time dumping and saying, here, I don't know if there's needs, I'm just going to dump all this on the church. No. It was an ongoing bringing and then an ongoing laying at the apostles' feet and an ongoing distribution as there was need. That's the key thing here. I think the NIV even says from time to time, giving the idea, again, this was an ongoing mentality that they had, not just throwing it all in because it's wrong to have extra, no, but as there was need. For again, what was driving the distribution? It was the needs. It was the fact that folks were going literally without food and clothing. They literally were going without food and clothing. Again, this was not making sure that we all have to have the same comforts of life and conveniences and all those things that, you know, in our society, it is really hard to distinguish between needs and wants because we have become so accustomed to things that are conveniences, and the Lord has blessed us with those things, and we've certainly used them, hopefully for his glory. We've enjoyed them. There's nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, the Bible is very clear about what are true needs and what I am entitled to, if you want to use those words. God does have a kind of entitlement program. And Jesus lays that out in Matthew chapter 6, 33, where Jesus says, if you seek first the kingdom of God, which these folks were doing, and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Well, what are the things that Jesus promises there that we will not go without if we are seeking first his kingdom, living for him, not worried about accumulating things? If he gives them, that's fine, but our focus is on the Lord. What does Jesus promise? Basically, food and clothing. And shelter can probably be implied from what he says. Paul actually tells us in 1 Timothy 6, 6-8, that if we have food and clothing, We're to be there with content. We're to be content if God is providing for our needs in that way. James will actually say later on that if we see a brother or sister without proper clothes and they're destitute of food, what good is it for us to just simply say, you know, we'll pray for you, but not meet those needs? But the bottom line is, James says, those are the needs, the bare necessities of life. And clearly, again, these brothers and sisters were in need. We see that three times. We see in verse 34 and 35, it was the need that was driving it. And back in Acts chapter 2, when Pastor Mike covered that passage, as had need, they were having all things in common. All things were in common. This is the heartbeat. This is the posture of the believer toward their stuff. Again, not because we're not pressured to, although some of us need to, again, be challenged how we look at our stuff. This wasn't a command that went out from the apostles. It wasn't a requirement placed on each one of them, but because they saw need. And you know, this is heart check time, isn't it? This really is heart check time. Again, for those of us who live in the West, in this country, you know, whether we have all the conveniences that our society offers or not, we have a great temptation to look at stuff and to define our lives by the stuff we have or by the stuff we're trying to accumulate. And it is heart check time when there is a true need. And we have the ability to meet that need, and all of a sudden, we're looking at our stuff, and we're like, well, I don't want to give that up. This is mine. God's given it to me. I've worked hard for it. This is heart check time. And clearly, we are not to this place in our society yet by God's grace. We're not there yet. We don't have this kind of need on this kind of level, so that's why we're not seeing this kind of activity. But who knows what's going to come? Who knows? As our culture becomes more and more antithetical to the gospel and to the truth, and the pressure comes, and jobs are costs, and family relationships are costs, who knows what the need will be? And so now let us prepare. Let us get our hearts right. Let us start looking at our stuff now the right way. Certainly enjoying it, there's nothing wrong, but are we in the posture ready to share if the need would come? John says in 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, note this, how does the love of God, see the love, abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Truth drives love. James would say in James 2, 15 through 17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving him the things that he needs for his body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, James says, if it does not have works, is dead. So again, let's start looking at our stuff the right way now. And let's be committed to each other in truth and love now in the way that we need to now, so that when this time comes, it may come, it will just be like breathing to us. One heart, one soul, being committed to each other in unity and truth and love. And the world will see that and they will be amazed by it. They may not join with us, but they will not be able to deny that something is going on there that is from God. Well, let's move on to the example. Verses 36 and 37, Luke is pleased under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us an example of this love. It's one thing to talk about their unity being intact. It's another thing to describe it generally as truth and love. It's another thing to say, well, they were selling their things and meeting needs. But to actually see the name of a person, a prominent person in the early church who is leading in this kind of love, is really powerful. For look what Luke has in verses 36 through 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field himself that belonged to him. See, it was his. But he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it even at the apostles' feet. This is amazing. I mean, how powerful to see Barnabas, a Levite, you know, one who had been a part of the established Jewish religious system, that he was not just committed to the gospel, but he was willing to go all in to where he would sell his land and come and lay it at the apostles' feet. This just shows the amazing power of the gospel and the truth that was going on here. And what Luke does here, for sure, we're going to see Barnabas many, many times. Over 25 times his name is mentioned in the book of Acts. Luke will, at times in his narrative, kind of introduce a character well beyond the time that we see their full-blown ministry. He sprinkles their name in at key points along the way. Certainly, it serves as that kind of device here. But again, how striking to see Barnabas do this. He was one, again, who was not only a Levite, but he was one who would play such a prominent role of leadership in the church. I mean, Barnabas is the one who is dispatched from Jerusalem up to Antioch in Acts chapter 11. He was from that area, so probably when the gospel spread there, it made sense to send Barnabas, who was familiar with the people. But it's Barnabas who goes and gets Paul from Tarsus and brings him down to Antioch in Acts 11:26. It's Barnabas who's actually listed first among all the teachers and prophets who were at that church in Antioch in Acts 13. This guy clearly was a gifted teacher. He was one who went on the missionary journey with Paul in Acts 13. The Holy Spirit actually mentions Barnabas' name, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them. I mean, this is a big-time leader in the church. And Barnabas was sent to Jerusalem, to the Jerusalem council by the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 15, right alongside of Paul. But not surprisingly, as we see him, as the story goes on in the book of Acts, he lives up to his name. His given name was Joseph by his family, but the apostles called him Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. You know, it's interesting. He is the one who brings Paul before the apostles and says, you know, I know what you've heard of this guy. I know what he's done, but he is a true proclaimer of Jesus. He's one of us now. He's not the enemy anymore. Who was that? It was Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. He's the one who encouraged the people in truth in Acts 11, where it says that he was a good man, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and he encouraged the believers to continue in the truth. You see, he was an encourager, not just in his actions, but in his truth, right? Those go together. As believers, we encourage each other. We come alongside, and yeah, we help tangible needs, but we encourage each other in the truth. And we see him later on in Acts 11:30. He is the one who goes with Paul when even the church in Jerusalem needs outside help because the famine had gotten so bad that he goes with Paul and lays the funds at the feet of the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem at that time. He is just all over the place in the book of Acts in terms of his leadership, but also his leadership and encouragement and his example of love. Coming alongside others, being sensitive and not acting in isolation. But how does this affect others? And one quick side note, this is a side, but it's interesting. We see twice here in this passage that the proceeds were laid at whose feet? It's interesting. The apostles' feet in verse 35 and verse 37. We're going to see next week in chapter 5 that they brought the funds and laid them at the apostles' feet, and Barnabas and Paul in Acts 11 laid it at the feet of the apostles, and then at that time the elders, as elders start to take over local church leadership. It shows us that, again, the funds were brought in, you know, weren't designated necessarily for this or that or the other, that I want to control necessarily where the money goes. They laid them at the apostles' feet and just trusted that the Lord would meet needs as they saw fit. That's interesting. But the point here is this. The point is this. In Barnabas, we have an example of what the church was. It was summarized in his ministry and in his life. He is one who comes alongside and assists those in need, even one of higher rank in the church, doing that. One who was gifted and taught the word, but yet was not below meeting tangible needs. From the beginning, he was setting the tone of true unity, truth and love. What a challenge to us as I look at Barnabas and real flesh and blood example of living this out in the church. But also what an encouragement again, right? To see that even in the midst of this opposition, even in the midst of what had come up against the church, we see the church thriving as much as ever. The unity is intact. The power of the gospel is still working. The prayers are still being answered. The Holy Spirit is giving unity as they commit to one another. This is an encouragement to us. And again, let us gear up for this, Faith Bible Church. For again, at some point, we might face extreme opposition. But let us show that unity. And how do we prepare ourselves? Well, again, it goes back all the way back to the beginning, the four things. We just need to be committed to the four things. This is how we warm up for the game, so to speak. This is how we get ready for when these kinds of things come, that right now we commit to the apostles' teaching. We're committed to the word of God. We come together for teaching and to be equipped and to be reminded of the gospel and to be reminded of the teachings of Jesus regarding love and sacrifice. That's what would have been included. We're committed to fellowship, of a true partnership with one another. What is yours is mine in terms of the needs and the trials and the tribulations. We share in that together. There's fellowship. And there's prayers. We pray together. And we pray for one another, corporately and individually, and in all sorts of ways. We need to be committed to prayer. Again, this unity doesn't just happen. There are means. And then the breaking of the bread. What is so important when we come together is that we have this from time to time that is the glue that holds it all together, the breaking of the bread. And so in doing this, we will be changed. Our hearts will be in sync. So that when the time comes to meet needs like this, again, it will just be by God's grace like breathing. And in doing so, we will put on display the Trinitarian God, who the world does not know. In many ways, they deny that he exists. But yet they are in need of such a God. And when they look at our lives and see us living in this way, going back to what Jesus said, the world will know that you sent me. And the world will know that I have loved them and you have loved me. That Trinitarian love will be put on display. There'll be a realness. There'll be something supernatural there they cannot deny. And so that leads us to the Lord's table. The Lord's table does put front and center for us the ultimate commitment to truth and love, doesn't it? I mean, as we hold this, these elements, which represent the incarnation of our Savior, and his death on the cross, it does symbolize the greatest commitment to truth and love that ever took place. And that is in the life and the death of our Savior and his obedience to his Father, of every moment of every day that he lived, and ultimately culminating in his death on the cross. And this puts before us the way in which we are drawn into that relationship with the Son and the Father, doesn't it? We don't earn our way back in. We don't strive to be unified to please the Father ultimately so we're right with him. We do that because we are right. We do that because of what Christ has done for us, what he has made possible, the unity he prayed for, which would only be accomplished on the basis of his death and his life. And again, our passage shows us today that Jesus is trustworthy, doesn't it? It shows us that Jesus is trustworthy. We can trust in what he said. We can trust in the words of eternal life that he's offered us because what we see going on in the book of Acts is exactly what he said would happen and exactly what he prayed for. He said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. What do we see going on in Acts 2, 3, and 4? The church, the unity that he prayed for is intact. And so we do this in remembrance of him. We remember his life, remember his dying on the cross for us, bringing us into that Trinitarian relationship. And it gives us the confidence to serve him, that we can serve the true and living God because of what he has done. And when we fail, because we still will fail in unity, as much as we strive, we can go to the cross again, asking forgiveness for our sins. So let's remember the special, special event together. And I'm going to ask Pastor Bruce and Pastor Mike and the faith worship team to come up. And I'm going to pray as we prepare to remember what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed when we see the unity on display that is only explained by something supernatural. For Lord, we know what our fall did. It separated us from you, from one another. There was a chasm that can only be bridged both legally in terms of our sin debt and the righteousness we needed, but even in unity in relationship could only be bridged by what Christ did for us. And Lord, we thank you that as we hold these emblems in our hand, we remember him and we give thanks for him and we remember that he's alive and one day he's coming again. And we will have true unity forever and ever with him. As we worship him forever in a new heaven and a new earth, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.